Well, good morning, beloved. I feel like before we begin, I owe you an explanation. I did talk about how we would be going through the doctrines of grace next. And as I thought and prayed about that, I thought, you know what? Instead of doing more topical on the doctrines of grace, why don't we just begin the book of Romans and we will get the doctrines of grace through the book of Romans, because it's packed in the book of Romans. So there's my explanation. This way we get expository preaching instead of just topical. And so there it is. Okay. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing on our time in his word this morning. And Father, we do pray for your blessing. Lord, your word is clear that if we come and we ask for wisdom from you, that you are gracious and good to give wisdom without finding our faults. And so this is what we pray for this morning, that you would illuminate your word to our minds and our minds to your word, and that you would help us as we go through this wonderful and majestic letter. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today it is my prayer that we will be embarking on what I believe has the potential to be a life-changing walk through the book of Romans, verse by verse. And I'm convinced that if you and I take our time together in this book and take it seriously, that can happen. Because it's happened so many times in the past. The Word of God is the change agent. And this book of Romans is amazing. If you go back in history and read about how many people have been changed by the book of Romans alone, the greatest reformations and revivals that we know about were the results of the power of God's Word and this book specifically. For example, in the summer of 386 AD, a man named Augustine, who was a native of North Africa, he had for 2 years been the professor of rhetoric at Milan. He sat weeping one day, weeping over his sin in the garden of his friend Alpius. And as he sat there, historians tell us that he heard a child singing a very common song. It was a neighborhood child, and it was Tolle Liege, Tolle Liege. It's just a little melody that means take up and read, take up and read. And as he looked around, there was a scroll that his friend had been reading. It struck him that maybe those words that he was hearing this little child sing were for him. So he picked up the scroll that was at his friend's side, and the scroll contained a portion of the book of Romans, and he read it. And this is what he read. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Romans 13. And he said, as documented in his writings, he said, no further would I read, nor had I any need to. Instantly, a clear light flooded my heart, and all darkness of doubt vanished. And in that moment, in that very moment, from one sentence in the Word of God, in the book of Romans specifically, the church received the great Augustine, the framer of much of our theology. In November of 1515, there was a priest by the name of Martin Luther, an Augustinian monk, who was the professor of sacred theology at the Catholic University in Wittenberg. And he was teaching the Epistle to the Romans to his classes from November 1515 to the following September 1516, exactly 1 year before the Reformation. And he would prepare his daily lectures for his students, and as he did, he became more and more convinced of the centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And this is what he wrote, quote, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans. Night and day I pondered it until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is given through grace, and it is by sheer mercy that God justifies the sinner. I myself felt to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, it now began to fill me inexpressibly with a sweet love. That passage of Paul became to me the gateway to heaven. Unquote. And do I need to say what contribution Martin Luther made to the church as we sit underneath the five solas? It was the evening of May 24th. The year was 1738, and there was a man by the name of John Wesley. His biographer says that he went very unwillingly to a meeting, a church meeting, where a man was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. And he wrote in his journal, "I felt I did trust Christ and Christ alone for my salvation at that moment. And an assurance was given to me that he had taken my sins away, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." And so it was through the book of Romans that John Wesley got saved. Luther said, "Romans is the chief part of the New Testament and contains the perfect gospel." John Calvin said, "If a man understands the book of Romans, he has a sure road open to him to the understanding of the whole of Scripture." Romans has been called the cathedral of the Christian faith. Coleridge said, "It's the most profound literary work in existence." It's been called the Mount Everest of doctrine and theology, the crown jewel of the epistles, the porterhouse, the ribeye steak of the New Testament. Okay, that one was mine. Okay, I said that one. The book of Romans is dense. And by that, I don't mean stupid or ignorance. What I mean is it's thick. It's concentrated. You don't go flying through the book of Romans on a common just read. You take a deep, slow, contemplative dive into the book of Romans. Dr. John Cairns of Scotland wrote, quote, "The gospel tide nowhere forms so many deep, dark pools where the novice may drown than in the book of Romans." It was John Piper who said, "A new pastor, when entering a church, shouldn't touch the book of Romans for at least 7 years until he lays down a foundation of doctrine first." We're on year 8. In the history of the church, there was a very important man by the name of William Tyndale who wrote this of the book of Romans in his prologue to the 1539 edition of the English New Testament. He said, quote, "I think it necessary that every Christian man not only know Romans by rote or by memory, but also by exercising himself therein ever more continually, as with the daily bread of the soul." Dr. John McKay, the president of Princeton Seminary for 23 years in the 19th century, before Princeton went woke and liberal, he said, "It seems increasingly clear that the chief need of contemporary Christianity and of society in general in this confused and revolutionary time is an evangelical renaissance. And by that, I mean a rediscovery of the gospel in its full dimension of light and power as taught and affirmed in the Bible and specifically the book of Romans. The book of Romans. Now, you and I can go through history far beyond what I just did here, and you will find transformation after transformation in individual lives, in nations, and across the world that came when people discovered the realities and the truths found in the book of Romans. It's deep, it's profound, it is divinely inspired, and yet, by God's grace, it is within our grasp here this morning. It's sitting in your lap. Dr. Donald Barnhouse had a great thought on Romans. I couldn't resist putting this in. Listen to this quote. He says, "A scientist may say that mother's milk is the most perfect food known to man. And the scientist may give you an analysis showing all of the nutrient components. He may give you a list of all the vitamins in the milk and an estimate of the calories in a given quantity. But a baby will take that milk without the remotest knowledge of its content and will grow day by day. So it is with the truths found in the Word of God and the book of Romans. Some of us may be able to analyze it, some of us may not, but all of us do well to drink it and to grow by it." And to grow by it. And therein lies your pastor's prayer for you this morning. This teaching is so needed and so relevant for today. I was reading the news this week, the secular news, and I came upon the book of Romans. Listen to this. If you saw it this morning, you saw that Canada is passing a law. It's Bill C-9. Go ahead, write that down and read it when you get home. Bill C-9. It's deeming the Bible, and specifically the books of Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Romans as being hate speech because of their teaching specifically on homosexuality and transsexuality. The law literally criminalizes Bible quotes, Bible teaching, and would make a common sermon from the scriptures an arrestable offense under their hate speech law. It's already passed their house, and it is headed towards their Senate right now. And what's funny is they singled out those three books, but 1 Corinthians, right? I mean, there's plenty of other places. It's like, no. You can't just pick out little books here and there. I'm sorry. If you're gonna walk that road, you've got to ban the whole Bible. Go ahead. You got to go full on and ban the whole book. And as you know, apostate people have always had a difficult time with the Word of God. This is nothing new. Just because it's 30 minutes to our north, people have always vehemently opposed God's word. And there's a really good reason for that, isn't there? It's because God's word indicts the sinner. The gospel itself is the central message of the Word of God. And what is the very first point of the gospel? If you were going to give the Romans road, for example, of the gospel to an unbeliever, what's the first thing that you're going to tell that person?
You're a sinner.
Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin is death. Is death. It doesn't get much more offensive than that. But that's the truth. That's the truth. And if you love someone, you'll tell them the truth. for much, much better are the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. And when we share the true gospel with people, as offensive as it may be, those are the wounds of a friend, the loving wounds that, who knows, God may take and transform that person like he did Augustine, like he did Wesley, wonderfully. But what's troubling, at least it's very troubling to me, is how many people, how many Christians today have such a difficult time with the book of Romans. They choke on the meat that's found on the bones of this book because they've done nothing all their lives but drink milk. And yet this book answers so many of the important questions that we have about God and salvation, about the world, about sin, about heaven, about hell, the doctrines of grace. And so here are some of the questions that it answers in this one epistle. This is a quick survey here for you, a table of content, flyby, of the book of Romans. Here we go. What is the good news of God? Is Jesus really God? What proves he is God? Why did he come? What is a saint? What is God like? How can God send people to hell? What will happen to people who have never heard the gospel? Why do men reject God and Christ? Why are there false religions and idols? What is man's biggest sin? Why are there sex perversions? Why is there hate, crime, and why are these things so rampant? What is the standard by which God condemns people? How can a person who has never heard the gospel be responsible for it? Are Jews more responsible to believe than Gentiles? Who is a true Jew? Is it any advantage to be Jewish? How good is man? How bad is man? Can anyone keep God's law? How do we know we're sinners? How are we justified and forgiven? How is a Christian related to Abraham? Why did Christ have to die? What's important about his resurrection? What's important about his present life? For whom did Christ die? Where can men find real peace and hope? How are we related spiritually to Adam? And how are we related spiritually to Christ? What is grace and what does it do? How does a person die spiritually to be reborn? What is the Christian's relationship to sin? How important is obedience? How are the law and grace related to each other? Why is it such a struggle to live the Christian life? How many natures does a believer have? Now, did any of those pique your interest? I hope so. I hope so. I hope they did. Because there's 16 chapters in this book, and I just got you through 12. Let me do the last four. What does the Holy Spirit do for us? Why is there suffering? Will the world ever be any different? How can I pray properly? What does predestination mean? How secure is a Christian? What is election? Why have the Gentiles been chosen? How is a person saved? What is the bottom line for a Christian commitment? What is the Christian's relationship to the world and to other Christians, to the unsaved, and to government? What is love, and how does it work? How do we deal with neutral things, things that are neither right or wrong? And what is true freedom? And how important is unity in the church? Chapters 1 through chapter 16. And those are just some of the questions that this book answers. Listen, listen, beloved. The book of Romans, all by itself, is a graduate level seminary class. We're going to seminary. After 8 years of meeting together, you and I are going to seminary together. And we are going to go through this book, Lord willing, for as long as he allows us to, verse by verse. And we are going to wring out every verse as much as we're able to. And you can't, you cannot simply come here on a Sunday, listen to the sermon, go home, and do no other work in the book of Romans and expect this book to blossom for you. It's not going to happen. Remember what I said about taking a deep dive, a concentrated dive into this book? You must do that. So whatever it is you're going through right now in your personal devotions, and I know you're all going through something in your personal devotions, right? No, I want an amen on that, right? And if you're not, you're starting tomorrow. Include the book of Romans. Include the book of Romans and try to stay ahead. Try to stay ahead as we go through. And if you want to know what the key to the book of Romans is, the very central theme of the book of Romans, I'm going to tell you what it is right now. The key to the book of Romans is chapter 1, verse 17b. The last line. The righteous shall live by what? Faith. The just, the righteous shall live by faith. That's the key to the book of Romans. And as you go through this, I'm telling you right now, I don't care who you are or how many years you've walked with the Lord or how many times you've already read through the book of Romans, this book is going to knock you down. It's going to knock you down and it's going to strip you naked. And it's going to reclothe you with royal garments and it's going to pick you up back up on your feet. It's going to challenge your theology and your doctrine. You say, oh, I've been theologically reformed for 25 years. I'm not sure there's anything in the book of Romans that's going to surprise me. Wrong. Wrong. This book is going to do that. This book took a Bedford tinker by the name of John Bunyan and turned him into a master theologian, able to write books like The Holy War and Pilgrim's Progress. And Romans speaks to us today. It is so relevant for today. It speaks to the issues that we face morally, as it addresses adultery. It speaks about homosexuality and transsexuality. It speaks about perversions. It talks about killing and hating and lying and civil disobedience. It speaks to us intellectually. It tells us why man is so debased. The noetic effects of sin on a darkened and a reprobate mind. It speaks to us socially. It tells us how we are to relate to one another and to government. It speaks to us psychologically. It tells us where true freedom comes from to deliver us from the guilt of sin as it impacts our conscience. It speaks to us spiritually and answers our deepest needs, our deepest despairs, with a true and a lasting gospel hope for the future. And honestly, that is the longest introduction to a sermon I think I've ever done in my life. And so I apologize. But my goal is to wet your whistle and to give you a sense of anticipation for what you are going to experience if you study this book, if you take this book seriously. You will not be the same. It will change you. And with that, we'll start our study on the book of Romans and step onto the holy ground of the Romans road. Verse 1. The letter begins, written in 57 AD, Paul writes to the Christian church in Rome, and he says, quote, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." And I've said this before as we've gone through, especially Pauline epistles, that they did it right at the beginning. The way we write our letters today is all wrong. Okay, you get a letter in the mail, which very few of you get anymore because postage is going up to a dollar a stamp, okay? But if you did happen to get a personal letter in the mail, the way that you were taught in school to draft a letter was to put, "Dear so-and-so," and then you go into the body of your letter, and then at the very end of the letter, it's "sincerely," and you sign your name, right? And so in order for you to even know the context of this letter and who wrote it, you have to go to the end of the letter, find the name, oh, okay, this is from so-and-so. Then you go back to the beginning of the letter and you read it in the context, and now you know who it's from, right? That's how we do our letters today, and it is so inefficient. The way they did them back then was what Paul is showing us right now. He put his name right at the beginning. This is from Brother Paul. Oh, and by the way, this is who I am. I am a servant of Christ Jesus. I have been called to be an apostle. I have been set apart for the gospel of God. That's who he is, and that's what he does. He's been purposed by God to share the gospel. When you meet a new person, whether it's here at church or it's at work or wherever, when you meet somebody, how do you introduce yourself? "Hi, my name's Craig. I am a servant of Christ, called to be a pastor. I've been set apart by the gospel of God." What kind of response would I get if I introduce myself to you like that? First time, first impressions. I think the word fanatical might come to mind, right? Well, let me tell you something. Paul was a fanatic for the gospel. He was a fanatic in the best kind of way for Christ. Most scholars believe that at the end of the apostolic age, meaning when all the apostles were finally in glory and there were no apostles left here on earth, that the Christian population of those belonging to the way, which is what it was called, was somewhere around 500,000 people. And I suspect that many were directly or indirectly influenced by the Apostle Paul. And that's why. That's why. Because of the way he introduces this letter. That's who he was. He was set apart for the gospel. As we learn about Paul and we hear about all of his training and all of his education, everything that he learned the front half of his life before his conversion to Christ, he thought that was all for Judaism, to make him a good Jew, for the Jewish community. Little did he know that all of that was preparatory training for the gospel, for the way, for Christianity, for you and I today. God in his sovereignty orchestrated that. And Paul recognizes it, and he puts it right at the beginning of the letter. "I have been set apart for the gospel," he says. "That is the purpose of my life." And he was absolutely correct. He identified providence, the sovereignty that orchestrated all of that for his purpose. He was an incredible man. The Lord used him to define and pen the gospel and the majority of the New Testament books. And I say majority, there's 27 of them, and I believe he wrote 14. And yes, I give him the book of Hebrews. But historians all seem to agree that Paul wasn't real impressive in person or to look at. He wasn't intimidating. I looked up a second century description of Paul, and this was the description. He was small of stature, approximately 3 cubits in height. Oh, well, what's 3 cubits in height? That's anywhere between 4'6" and 5 feet tall. He was bald. He had crooked legs. He had a hooked nose. He had scars all over his face, his body, from stonings and beatings. And the writer said he was full of friendliness. And I read that and I thought, boy, he better be looking like that, huh? He better be full of friendliness, otherwise it'd scare the heck out of you. But that's who Paul was. If you study the account of the New Testament, it's also likely that he had a very difficult, oozing eye disease that made him less than pleasant to behold. Not your typical charismatic or leader, or Christian superstar. And we know that Paul wasn't always his name. That was his new name. His old name was Saul. He was a good Jewish boy named after a Jewish king, the first king of Israel. His father was a Jew and was also a Roman citizen. He was born in Tarsus, which was a college town and the center of Greek culture. He received a portion of his education in Jerusalem under the most distinguished teacher of the law at the time, a man named Gamaliel, who was the grandson of perhaps the most famous rabbi who ever lived, Hillel. And under Gamaliel, he was educated in Greek culture, in philosophy, in the Jewish law, the Torah, and all of the traditions thereof. Now, in keeping with the tradition of a Jewish family, he had to learn a trade. And so he grew up learning the trade of his father. He was taught to work with animal hides and to be a leather worker. That's what he did to earn money. And he applied his leather working trade to the making of tents. He was a tent maker. Now, the kind of education that he would have received under Gamaliel would have been a memorizing and an interpreting of Scripture. He and Gamaliel would have sat across from one another, and in a question and answer type format, they would have gone line by line through the entire law, the entire Torah, and all of the traditions, written and oral. And so what we find when we read about Paul's upbringing was that from the time he was 13 years old, he was in a constant interchange with the greatest adult minds of his day. You talk about iron sharpening iron. That was Paul with Gamaliel. So he has all the credentials now to move around in the Roman world. His father's a Roman citizen, which makes him one. He's been taught under Gamaliel. He could be the instant leader of any synagogue that he wanted to visit. They knew who he was. They knew who Gamaliel was, and they knew who Hillel was. He's a rock star in the Jewish community. He can earn money with his trade, and so he is perfectly prepared by God for travel. And he becomes a zealous Jew, extremely and utterly zealous. And he describes that zeal when he wrote to the church in Philippi in chapter 3, verse 5. He says this, that he was circumcised on the eighth day, according to the law. He was of the stock of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As concerning the law, he was a Pharisee, and you couldn't get any more committed than that. As far as righteousness went, he was blameless. He was a first-class legalist who kept the law and their traditions down to the nubbins, crossing his T's and dotting his I's. So, when Saul began to hear about these Christians, which, by the way, That word Christian started as a derogatory term. That was not a complimentary term. Okay, we know it to mean those who follow Christ, okay, or little Christ. But when it was used in the first century, that was a derogatory term, to be a Christian. Christians at that time referred to themselves as belonging to the way. But when Saul began to hear about these Christians who were filling the city of Jerusalem with teaching about this Jesus being the Messiah, Saul's torqued. Saul's angry. He considers this whole thing to be one big blasphemy, a huge heresy, an affront to traditional Judaism and everything that he has just learned. Not only is he being disrespected, but Gamaliel's being disrespected, Hillel's being disrespected, and all the traditions of the Jewish community. Saul took this personally. Someone needs to do something about this, and Saul elects himself. And so we find Saul in the city of Jerusalem early on in the book of Acts, and he's persecuting Christians, and he is leading the charge. He's right in the middle of it. Now, if you would, turn with me to the book of Acts, verse 26, verse 9, because Paul gives testimony to King Agrippa at this time about what he was like. Okay, now this is Paul giving testimony about Saul, okay, to King Agrippa as he gives his testimony to the king. And he says this, quote, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Oh, this didn't just stay in Jerusalem. He hunted them down. He was a bounty hunter of Christians. And we read about this anger. We read about this zeal in chapter 8, verse 1 of Acts, where Saul was consenting to the death of the first Christian martyr, a man named Stephen, who was stoned to death. And if you look at Acts chapter 7, verse 58, it says this. Luke says this. He says, "They cast Stephen out of the city and they stoned him and the witnesses so that they could throw rocks more freely. They took off their garments and they laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was" what? Saul. Saul. Saul said, "Hey, bring your coats here. I'll watch him. I'll watch him while you throw those rocks and you kill that young man named Stephen." You bet. And Luke tells us in chapter 8, verse 1, that there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Saul scattered the early church. He laid waste to the early church. And in verse 3, it says, "Saul was ravaging the church, and he entered house after house," which is where the church was meeting for the most part. They didn't have large areas like this or a synagogue. They were meeting in people's houses for their worship. And they continued to do so until 5 years from when Paul wrote this letter till Nero took over and scattered them again and forced them into the catacombs and underneath into the sewer systems and things like that. But Saul did it before Nero ever did. House after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. He was literally cleaning this cult out of Jerusalem single-handedly with his zeal until Acts chapter 9, verse 3. And suddenly, the whole course of humanity changes dramatically. And they're shown round about Saul, a light from heaven. And if you read Acts 22 and 26, he gives testimony and says that it was noontime. Noontime in the Middle East. And at noontime in the middle of the day, in that part of the world, the sun is bright enough to blind you. So this light that comes in the middle of the day at noontime and knocks him down onto the ground must have been some light indeed to surpass the sun. And scripture says, he fell to the earth and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I read that and I know, you know, some people need a very dramatic thing to happen to them in order to get their attention. And I've had children like this, and I've had children that weren't like this. Children that needed a stern, dramatic event to get their attention, to correct their behavior. The belt came off into the bedroom. It had to be this huge, big thing. And then I had children that all I had to do was look. Just look at them. Just say a word or two. And it'd bring them to tears. Oh, a whooping in the bedroom would have been way overkill. Saul wasn't like that. Okay? Saul was the stubborn, stick-necked kid who needed a whooping. And the Lord gives it to him. And he puts him down on the ground. And he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, who are you, Lord? Which is very ironic, isn't it? The master theologian, the number one kid in his class at seminary school, doesn't know who the Lord is. And he says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Oh, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it, Saul? Now, we don't use that term anymore, do we? Goads. Goads were long sticks, okay? They were long sticks, and at the end of the stick, they had a little pointy nail on it, a spike, okay? And if they wanted the oxen to move just a little faster with the cart or the plow or whatever, they just gave him a good shot with the goad. Boom! And the Lord says to Saul, it's hard to kick against that goad, isn't it, Saul? The more you kick, the more it hurts. You don't kick against a goad. And Saul has been kicking against the goads. He's been killing and imprisoning Christians all over the place. And now he's facing the very one whom he has been persecuting, Jesus the Lord. He's on the ground, he's helpless, he's blind, and he is broken. Make no mistake about that. Try to put yourself in the place of Saul at this time. After all the persecution, after all the death, to find out that it was all true. It was all true. And he had lined up on the wrong side. All of that bloodshed, I think, drowned Saul in a sea of sorrow. He's shattered. He's penitent. And I think he's devastated and he's destroyed. And he never forgot the enormity of his sin. Never. And as you read the different epistles, as we have done, it comes out, doesn't it? It does. He never forgot. I can imagine that when he looked back on all those Christians whose lives he had ended, there was a shuddering in his heart. That's why he wrote what he did to Timothy in his first letter. He said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the chief. That's what he said. As far as sinners go, I'm first. I'm first. He never forgot his past. Was he forgiven? Yes, of course he was. But this pain of remembrance, I think, was so impacting for the future and for his service to Christ that he never forgot it. Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. And that is so true. But from time to time, I also believe that it can serve us well to remember who we were and where we came from before the gospel made the impact, before Christ came into our lives. Who were you in the eyes of the Lord? Oh, I think that's a good memory. I think that serves us. Keeps us humble. And such were some of you. And so was I. The life of Paul is rich and deep. And I haven't done it justice, obviously. That's the closest to a sermon on Paul that I've ever come. And it lacks detail and many, many more events. But that gives us a little context, a little background, as we launch out on this book of Romans about who this author is, about who this man was that's writing this book that we're about to delve into. May it be a blessing for us all. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for your orchestration of not only Paul's life, but ours as well. We thank you for the forgiveness that you offer to all those who would call upon the name of Jesus in humble confession and repentance of sin, and that you offer restoration and forgiveness and new life in Christ. Help us to live for your glory, no matter what the cost. We praise you. We pray that you would bless our time in this book. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please rise for the doxology?